Logical error, like bookends, usually comes in pairs. Somebody takes an extreme position on one side of a question, then somebody else takes the extreme position on the other side, and the truth is usually to be found somewhere in the middle. Take, for example, the fundamental issue of becoming a Christian. Some people say that to become a Christian, you just need faith. And by faith, they simply mean the mental assent to certain propositions, like Jesus was the Son of God who died for my sins. If you just believe that in your head, you're saved. And they talk about receiving Jesus as your Savior. But there's no necessity to receive Jesus as Lord. In other words, no moral response is required, no repentance, no dying to self, no commitment to follow Christ. No, they say that would be salvation by works. No, we're to have none of that. We're saved through faith alone, by grace alone. But others just say, no, that's dead faith. That's cheap grace. It's faith devoid of action. It's grace empty of any real meaning. No, becoming a Christian, they say, is all about morality. Jesus is Lord, and he gives us a new law to obey. Becoming a Christian is not a matter of simply believing. It's about doing. You must strive to be good and holy. Didn't Jesus say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? So which is it? Is it believing or being good? Is it faith or is it works? And then, of course, there's a hybrid heresy that's, I find, quite prevalent in evangelical circles, and I suspect you may have come across it and may even become captured by it. And that is that becoming a Christian is all about faith and grace and unconditional acceptance. But then it says that being a Christian, that is living as a Christian, is all about working hard to be good and holy, trying to please God in preparation for judgment. You have to read the Bible and pray every day. You need to help the needy. You need to share the gospel. After you become a Christian, you see, then your relationship with God is all about your good works. Now, as we've said before, there are ditches on either side of the road. And the devil doesn't really care which one you fall into. And it takes wisdom, it takes discernment, and even some bold courage to navigate safely down the middle. It's tricky. It's tricky because both sides have some element of truth. But the passage that we look at this morning, as well as any that I know, helps us to see that middle path that leads to Christian maturity, a path that involves both our belief and our behavior. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul presents what could be called his thesis statement for this entire letter. It sums up his whole message to these Colossian Christians. It links what he has already said about the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ with what he is about to say about how we ought to live in the light of it. And here, Paul pulls together, he ties together belief and behavior, faith and works, being and doing, in a way that is to lead us into becoming complete and mature in Christ. Now, there are two basic elements in this passage as he addresses the Colossians. First, there's an assumption about their past. He says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. And then there is a command that relates to their future. Continue to live your life in him. And that command is then expounded by four phrases, and that structure will guide us as we dig into what Paul has to say to us this morning. So let's begin with the past. So then, Paul writes, in other words, as a consequence of what's been said about who this Jesus is, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. And the word Paul uses here for received has an almost technical quality about it. It refers to accepting what has been passed on from others. And this message of Jesus was passed on to them, probably through a man named Epaphras, who had himself probably received it from Paul, who had himself received it from the risen Jesus himself. So from one faithful witness to another, this gospel has been passed down, and these Colossians have received it. Now that apostolic tradition became formalized for us in the New Testament and in the written canon of Scripture. But its message continues to be passed on from person to person for nearly 2,000 years. And so here we are in Annandale, Virginia in the year 2020, and we have received it. We have received him, and we too are to pass this on. But what was it they received? Well, literally, Paul says, you have received the Christ, that is the Messiah, Jesus, the Lord. Now, that expression could be translated in various ways, but I prefer this idea. You've received Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Now, I say that because that was the earliest Christian message. It's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when he concluded his first sermon with these words, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So this Christian message, the gospel, is that this man Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth, this man Jesus who taught and then performed miracles in Galilee and then in Judea, this Jesus who was crucified by the Romans in Jerusalem, this man Jesus was God's anointed one. He was the Messiah, the Christ. He was the royal heir of the throne of David who saves his people from their sins and brings them into a new relationship with God. He is the Messiah. And this Jesus is also Lord. He's been raised from the grave. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father in the place of highest honor. He's been given the name that is above every name. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he will one day come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. This is the Christian message that has been passed on and received by these Colossian Christians. But I want you to see that by its very nature, because of what it means, this is not a message that you can only you can receive simply as a bit of information. Now, like the fact that Boris Johnson is the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Now, that fact doesn't have much impact on me. But this Christian message is quite different. You see, it requires a personal response, for it has very personal implications for each one of us. To receive this message about Jesus requires that you receive him. And that's what Paul says here. They had received Jesus. You see, to receive this message is to receive Jesus himself and all that he is and all that he has done. It is to receive the salvation that he brings by pledging your allegiance to him as Messiah, as your king, by submitting to his authority as your Lord. I mean, what else can it mean? I mean, how can you say, I'll accept Jesus, but only as my Savior? I won't accept his authority over me. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, think of this illustration. It's like an Air Force pilot shot down over enemy territory. He's hiding from the enemy, and then he receives a message on his radio. Lieutenant, this is your commanding officer, and I've come to rescue you. Now get to such and such coordinates, and the helicopter will pick you up. Now, can that pilot say, oh, well, I'll accept you as my rescuer, but not as my commanding officer. I don't have to do what you tell me to do. No, that doesn't make any sense. If you want to be rescued, you have to believe the message. And believing this message means you have to obey the messenger. And so this Jesus, just Jesus is Messiah. He is Savior and he is Lord. You can't just have half of him. So to receive him is to put your faith in him, to trust in him. It means that you believe that he has come from God and that he died as a sacrifice for your sins on the cross. It means that in your union with him, you now share in who he is. You can share in his divine life by the Spirit. In union with him, you can now enjoy a new relationship with God as your heavenly Father. And it means that you believe he has the right to command your obedience. He is your Lord. And I ask you, why wouldn't you want to obey him? This Lord is also the same Savior who loves you so much that he died for you. He is the same Messiah in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you really think that you know better than he does how you're meant to live and what is for your ultimate good? I mean, who do you think you are anyway? God? No, to receive Jesus as Savior must include receiving him as Lord. There's no other Jesus than this. And that's why becoming a Christian has a moral dimension. It requires us to repent and believe. You see, repentance is not something in addition to faith. It's part of what faith is. Repentance simply means that I acknowledge that I have been in the wrong, that I have not lived as I ought, that I've turned my back on God, I've gone my own way. So turning toward the Lord in faith requires that you turn away from sin in faith and repentance. Now, how can we believe that God is good without also believing that all that opposes God is evil? And so you see, becoming a Christian involves our minds, our hearts, our wills, as we respond in faith to this wonderful message of grace that Jesus is our Messiah, he's our Savior, he is our Lord. He accepts us just as we are, but a proper understanding of faith means that we cannot want to remain just as we are. He's come to rescue us. He's come to rescue us from our captivity to sin, our self-centeredness that curves in upon ourselves. He's come to make us more like himself. And we're to want to follow him, for we believe that he saves us so that we can become what God created us to be, restored into his image. And so I ask, have you received Jesus in this way? Can you trust him? Can you trust him enough to know not only that you're forgiven, but he knows how you are best to live? Have you received Jesus as your Messiah and your Lord? In fact, that's what baptism means, isn't it? Baptism in water sets before our eyes a picture of our forgiveness by God. He washes us clean by his grace through the death of his Son. And it's a visible display of our death to our old way of life, focused on sin and self, and our rising to new life that comes to us through our faith in Christ, empowered by his Spirit. And so baptism is a picture of our receiving Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And when we receive him as Messiah and Lord, we're called to declare that faith through baptism. Have you made that commitment? Have you trusted Christ? Have you received him? You must. There's salvation in no one else. And that's what Paul assumes has happened in the lives of these Colossians. They have been converted. They've turned from their old belief, their old way of life. They've turned toward the true and living God. They're now Christians because they have received Jesus. Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, as the Lord. That's the basis for what Paul now has to say to them. Now, that's where the Christian life begins. But that's certainly not where it ends. And now Paul wants them to move on to maturity. Again, that's the theme that he's been developing. He wants to present every person complete, mature, perfect in Christ. And so he writes here, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Now he's using the image of walking. Literally it says, keep on walking in him. Keep moving, go forward, make progress, continue to grow as a Christian. You see, the Christian life does not end at conversion any more than a marriage ends at a wedding. It involves a lifetime of growing in the relationship of faith that has just begun. And so Paul uses four phrases, four participles, using four different images that expound on what this means. Now, the first comes from the world of horticulture. It's an image of a plant sending its roots deep into the ground. So continue to live in him, Paul says, rooted in him. Rooted in the truth of who he is, rooted in the life-giving relationship that he provides. Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, he is the source of our life as Christians. He's the soil, he's the nutrient into which our lives must be rooted as believers. He's the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we will wither and we will die just like some of the grass in my yard right now that's not deeply rooted enough to withstand the summer heat, resulting in big brown patches. That's not good. No, we're to be rooted in Christ and draw upon the water of life that he provides. The prophet Jeremiah, in that passage we began with this morning, says it well. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And so you see, we need to send our roots deep into the truth of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. We need to feed our souls on the truth of who he is. As Paul has written earlier in this letter, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the head of the body, of the church, before all. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything, he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's where our strength, our nourishment comes, as we have our faith rooted in this truth that speaks of this glorious person. And so that's why it's important that one way or another, we gather together week after week to remind ourselves of these rich truths, to just drink them in. And that's why the Lord Jesus has given us the regular practice of communion, the Lord's Supper, where in that visible sign we feed on Christ. Our souls are nourished by him. We need to keep coming to Christ, always being rooted in him, drinking in his love, his mercy, his grace. Maturing faith begins here. Now, the second image that Paul uses to explain what it means to walk in Christ comes from the world of architecture. So continue to live your lives in him, being built up in him, he writes. You're to be rooted in the truth and then built up in your life. And the tenses of the verbs here suggest that the rootedness takes place first, and then as a consequence, there will be an ongoing process of additional construction. This is a building project that never ends. There's always more to add. Now, Paul is a kind of master of mixed metaphors, and so Paul says here, the roots go down, and then the building rises up. Now, when I think of buildings rising, I think of the high-rise buildings in New York City. They are incredible. Manhattan, with its enormous skyscrapers, is almost overwhelming to me. And you look at that mass of steel and concrete just rising up into the heavens, and you wonder, why doesn't this little island sink under all that weight? Well, the answer I was once given was that Manhattan is one big rock. And builders were required to excavate into the island's bedrock before construction, and remove the same weight in rock as the weight of the entire structure that they're building. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it sounds interesting. It says that the height of the building was limited only by the willingness of the builders to dig deeper. And so it is with us. As we are rooted in Christ, grounded deeply in his truth, then our lives can rise up to new heights in the character of Christ, transformed into his image. But let me ask you, how do our lives change? How are we built up in Christ? I mean, does it happen spontaneously, necessarily? I don't think so. I mean, newly born again Christians don't grow into mature spiritual adults automatically any more than newborn infants grow up into mature physical adults automatically. Infants need to be given a healthy diet of milk and then solid food. They need to exercise, develop their muscles. They need to go to school and study. They need training, moral training, job training, life training, if they're to grow up and be mature. And so it is in the spiritual life. You see, if you're to be built up in Christ, you need a good diet found in the nourishment of God's word, found in solid biblical teaching. And we need the teaching that we receive from others, and then we also need to feed ourselves through our own reading, our own study of the word. We need exercises to develop our spiritual muscles. Sometimes we call these spiritual disciplines. Exercises like what we're doing right now, corporate worship together. Exercises like prayer. Exercises like meditating on God's word. Exercises like fasting. Exercises like acting in service to others. You see, these are all practices that shape our souls, and they help to train us, as we read in Hebrews, to distinguish between good and evil. And we need, of course, relationships with other Christians. Other Christians who can model the Christian life, who can help train us in Christian living, helping us to put away our grudges, to grow in generosity, to be wise in financial stewardship, to say no to sexual temptation, to seek to live in compassion and justice with others, and to know how to serve Christ in our workplace. These are things we must do if we're to grow up. But I want you to see, our growth as Christians is not just some self-help exercise. We can only grow up by the gracious power of God. It's as in our physical lives, so in our spiritual lives. Only the Spirit of God can bring life and health. It is His gift. But we're still to eat good food and exercise. Now, why do many Christians never seem to grow up spiritually? Why is it that their building never seems to rise above the basement level? Well, I think maybe it's they fail to see the benefits. Their hearts haven't been captured by this glorious vision of growing in the knowledge of God and of His love. They haven't experienced the delight of heartfelt worship. They haven't felt the pleasure that comes in doing something that pleases God. They haven't experienced the joy that comes in serving others from a pure heart. Or maybe they don't grow up because they just think it's too hard. No, it's good for the pastor. I mean, he's a professional. Or maybe for the elders or some spiritual elites in the church, but I'm just an ordinary Christian, they say. Just an ordinary Christian living an ordinary Christian life. I can't do any more than that. Now, that's kind of what I feel when I see a concert pianist play the piano or a professional skater doing triple jumps. I could never do that in a million years. That's just not me. But you see, growing as a Christian is not about what's in our DNA. It has nothing to do with athletic abilities, artistic talents, intellectual qualifications. No. As we said last week, growing up into a mature Christian, it's for everyone. Everyone. You see, God is the one who actually makes it happen. We simply have to make ourselves available to Him. We have to put ourselves in a position where He can work in us. We simply raise the sails. The Spirit then has to blow and move the boat. That's the way it works. Let me share with you a profound secret for Christian growth. And I got it from Woody Allen. He once said that 90% of success in life is found in just showing up. 90% of success in life is found in just showing up. That's the secret. 90% of Christian growth occurs just by showing up. Showing up to worship as we gather each week. Showing up to learn in a Sunday school class. Showing up to engage with other Christians in a community group. It means showing up before God each day, saying, Lord, here I am. Let me hear from you today. Lord, empower me to respond to you today. There's not one of us that can't do that. You see, the Lord wants to build a glorious building. A beautiful sanctuary, a temple to the Lord out of your life. A place where He can dwell. A place where He can bring Himself honor and praise. Will you let him do that? The Lord wants to make something beautiful of your life. Believe it. So we continue to live in Christ, being rooted in him, being built up in our lives. And third, Paul says, we're to be confirmed in our faith. Now, the NIV translates that word here as strengthened, which it does mean. But the word also comes from the world of the law court. It was often used of a settlement or guarantee that is confirmed in a legal document. And Paul could be saying here that we're, as we are rooted in the truth of the gospel, and as that truth is working itself out in our lives, we're beginning to be built up and growing, then our hearts will be confirmed in what we believe, just as we were taught. You see, faith, when it is put into practice, leads to a more certain faith. Now, I find that faith is a lot like riding a bicycle. Now, I can read a book about how to ride a bicycle, but that really doesn't do me any good unless I actually get on a bike and try it for myself. So you see, our faith in Christ needs to be put into action. And when riding a bicycle, if I ever stop pedaling and the bike stops, I fall off. And it's not that the bike doesn't work anymore. No, it simply doesn't work when it's not being used, when it's not in motion, when it's not moving forward. And our faith is like that. You see, if we're not using our faith, if we're not moving forward in our spiritual lives, if it makes no difference in the choices that we're making and what we value and what is important to us, then it's easy to develop doubts and feel, oh, this Christian stuff, it just doesn't work. But it's not the bike's fault. No. When we're acting on our faith, then we develop a new assurance of faith as we see the faithfulness of God. We learn to trust God even more, and we move forward even faster. And I ask you, isn't that what you want? To be confirmed in your faith? To have that assurance that you're loved by God, that he's at work in your life, that he has a purpose for you that can encompass everything you do? Don't you want to live that good life that he wants for you? Then I say, put your faith to work, and that faith will then be confirmed in what you've been taught. And finally, Paul says, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened, confirmed in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And the final image Paul gives here is that of a bubbling spring that continues to stream out of the ground. It will be overflowing with thankfulness as we're be grateful in our hearts. Now, I've noticed that this last one here is perhaps the most important in that it's the one that helps to prevent that hybrid heresy that I talked about earlier. It's that heresy that so often is found in evangelical circles, is that we are saved by the grace of God received by faith, but we are sanctified, made more godly, solely by our own efforts, our own hard work. And this way of thinking can give Christians a very harsh and legalistic demeanor. They can become very demanding of themselves and of others. They can lose all the joy and the wonder that they once had, that time when they first discovered the love of God and the gospel of Christ. But Paul says that's not right. The growing Christian, the one who really has got it, is the one who knows that we are dependent upon God's grace from our first day to the last. And that's why the Christian ought to be overflowing with thankfulness. And so whenever that person sees the slightest hint of spiritual progress in their life, they don't pat themselves on the back congratulating themselves for their own godliness. No, they thank God. They thank God for what he is doing to remake them to be more like Jesus. So I ask, how do we maintain that attitude of gratitude even as we are striving to build higher in our Christian life? Well, I think it's very simple. We must do what Paul says here. We are to live as Christians just as we began as Christians. Just as you receive Jesus as Messiah and Lord, so continue to live in him. In other words, the same gospel that saved you is now the same gospel that sustains you. The good news of God's love in the gospel, this gospel that tells us that Jesus came to save sinners, that it is not the proud but the poor in spirit who receive his blessing, that's what it's all about from the beginning to the end. And so, as they say, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Every day we must remind ourselves that we are sinners redeemed by God's grace. We are to remind ourselves every day that we are prodigal sons returned to find our Father running out to greet us, gathering us into his arms, calling for a celebration. Every day we need to survey that wondrous cross and see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Every day we need to affirm that he has forgiven us, that he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Every day we need to appreciate that he's adopted us into his family as his beloved sons and daughters. Every day we need to thank him for the imperishable inheritance that is ours, kept in heaven for us. We need to thank him every day for life and breath and for the smallest joys to the largest blessings he has for us in this life. Thank him even in the midst of trials, knowing that he can use even them for our good. Every day we need to hear the gospel afresh. For just as we received Jesus as Savior and Lord by faith, trusting in his grace, we need to continue to walk in him by faith, trusting in that same grace, overflowing with thankfulness. What does it look like to be overflowing with thankfulness? You see, I find that the person who's overflowing with thankfulness is by and large a joyous and positive person. He appreciates all the many gifts he's been given. He doesn't waste his time grumbling and complaining about the things he doesn't have. I find that a person who's overflowing with thankfulness is a generous and giving person, for he recognizes the source of all that he has. It's a gift from the hand of God. Jesus says, freely you've received, freely give. You know, it's not the wealthiest people who are the most generous, but the most thankful. And the person who's overflowing with thankfulness is generally a humble and unassuming person because he feels that he's been given much more than he deserves. He doesn't feel a sense of entitlement, that he has a right to God's blessing. I mean, everything he receives comes as a gift from God's grace. And I find that a person with this overflowing attitude of thankfulness is a gracious and forgiving person. For he knows how much he has been forgiven by God. How can he not be gracious to others? William Law, in his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, which was probably the most important devotional book of the 18th century, had a great impact on John Wesley. William Law says this, "Would you want to know who is the greatest saint in the world? It's not he who prays most or fasts most. It's not he who gives most alms. Is it the most eminent person for temperance, chastity, or justice? But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it." I think gratefulness found in a person's heart can truly be a measure of their grasp of the gospel. Well, let me draw to a close. Here is Paul's program for moving on to maturity in our Christian lives. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened, confirmed in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. As you receive Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted in the truth, being built up in your life, confirmed in your faith, grateful in your heart. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says, for it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let us labor with all the energy which he so powerfully works in us. let us move on to maturity, trusting in God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a good message. What a good message this is that comes from the apostle, that comes from you as the one who inspired these words. Oh, Lord, may we receive Jesus in the gospel, and then may we walk in him in life. And that's what it's all about. It's the gospel from beginning to end. And so, Lord, refresh our hearts with the good news that you have come down to rescue us. You are that gracious Father who reaches out to us. You welcome us as we come, as sinners though we are. You love us. And Lord, that's how we begin the Christian life, and it's in light of that glorious grace that we continue to live the Christian life. And we pray that we would be rooted in Christ, that we would be built up in him. And we pray that our faith will be strengthened, it will be confirmed as we walk in faith, and you will produce in us a heart that just overflows with gratitude toward you. Lord, this is our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we close,